you, ladies, for reminding us of the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. What a blessing it is to be in the house of God and to be ministered to and to hear godly music and the word of God proclaimed. Trust you have your Bibles there. If you do, please turn with me to the book of Ezra and chapter 4 as we continue dealing with the attack of the enemy against the people of God and the work of God. Make no mistake about it, and God's work and God's people are targets for the devil. That means you. You are a target for the devil. If you're going to try and walk with the Lord and do something for the Lord, then make no mistake about it, the devil will try and stop you. I remember a preacher encouraged me. I was going through some battles as a teenager. He said, well, if the devil's not interested in you, you're not worth much. And the fact the devil's having a go at you, Simeon, means you must be worth something. And he encouraged me that way, but bear that in mind. All right, Ezra chapter 4, and we're going to reread the passage. The Bible reads, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asia, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counsellors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. We have some details there about various people involved. Drop down to verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom. And so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the king. Slanderers love to exaggerate, don't they? Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonour, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved, sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and if the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time. The letter which ye send unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this, why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they said, hooray. I think they were happy. They went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, so it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Last week we looked at the theme, the adversary's attack. We're continuing with that theme tonight, but I've given the message the title, the adversary's accuse. The adversary's accuse, how the devil loves to use accusation against God's men, God's work. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us now. Thank you for the wisdom that we find in the Word of God. And we thank you that we can learn much in Ezra chapter 4, Lord, about the character of the enemy and how we can, by your grace, overcome him. We thank you, Lord, that we do have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to learn something about our enemy. Help us not to be ignorant of his devices, Lord, and then to take courage, knowing that we are on the Lord's side and that we can stand in a place of victory. So bless us tonight, Lord. I need your help, your strengthening in the inner man, Lord, sharpness of mind, and for each one listening, that you would just grant strength, Lord, for those who may feel weary, that you would stir them in spirit and enable them to assimilate the message tonight and to take in something that would be a help and a blessing to them. And we'll thank you for it. We pray for the binding of the wicked one who would try to oppose your truth tonight, that you would grant your word free course, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we mentioned last week, up until this point, the work of God had gone on pretty well unhindered. And we saw in the last chapter how the altar was established and the foundation was established with great rejoicing. And everything was going so well until we encounter the word now in verse 1 of chapter 4. It breaks in abruptly upon this tranquil and joyful scene and is a reminder that the enemy will only stand by and watch God's work progress until he has to fight against it and seek to oppose it. So the enemy does not stay neutral forever to the work of God. And the great value, I believe, of this chapter is that it's full of instruction about the character of the enemy. The Bible speaks about the fact that we should not be ignorant, or we are not ignorant of the devil's devices. 2 Corinthians there, chapter 3, I think it is, so I can't remember exactly, but it's definitely in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians. "But we are not ignorant," said the Apostle Paul, "of his devices." And if you are ignorant of the way the devil works and ignorant of his strategies, then you are going to be vulnerable to his attacks. You think about that. Much of warfare has to do with finding out about the enemy. What is the enemy's strategies? How is the enemy inclined to attack? What is the enemy going to do? And understanding your enemy can help you to understand where the attack will come from and how to prepare for it and how to, with God's strength, stand against it. So the adversaries that are described here were the Samaritan peoples. We talked about that, people who combined the worship of the one true God with their own heathen idolatry. They were a mixed multitude, and it was out of these people, the area that used to be occupied by the northern tribes of Israel until they were taken captive, that the opposition came. So we're looking at four lessons about the enemy's attack in this chapter. Firstly, just to quickly remind us about the points we covered last week, the stimulation of the enemy's attacks. We looked at a number of points there, but particularly that it was the rebuilding of the remnant that provoked the attack of the enemy. Bear that in mind. If you are going to put your hand to the work and try and build something for God in these last days, be aware the devil will not sit by idly and watch that. And that's what provoked his attack. It's interesting that up until that point, the enemy really hasn't done anything. But as soon as the blocks began to go back on the wall and the house of God was being rebuilt, the enemy would not stand by neutral. Then we considered the strategies of the enemy's attack. We noticed that he came as a serpent to deceive, with the ecumenical invitation, seeking to infiltrate God's people from within. And that is what the devil seeks to do. And it's very often his first approach. If he can get in behind enemy lines, as it were, if he can infiltrate and get into biblical churches and white ant them and damage them from within, how the devil loves to do that. I mean, you can probably think tonight, some of you older folks particularly, of church after church, even in your lifetime, that has gone down the tube. That used to be perhaps a strong church that stood for the fundamentals of the faith. And you think about it, the devil got in subtly at, maybe it was false doctrine was crept into the church. Maybe it was CCM. That's a big one today. The rock and roll music and all the package that comes along, that comes with it. And the work of God is destroyed from within. Oh, the building might still be there and they may even have great numbers, but the devil's not worried about big buildings so long as truth is not preached in them. The devil is not worried about some of these big churches that have great resources and great prestige and great buildings, he might even be happy to help fund some of them so long as the truth is not preached in them. And so this is how Satan works. Many churches are destroyed by that subtle method, and it comes through this ecumenical invite, the lowering of biblical standards, the breakdown of separation, and in comes the devil quietly and subtly to damage. Thank God for a remnant of godly people here, particularly the leadership of the nation, who said a firm no to the ecumenical invite. I mean, we could just go on and on with case study after case study where in the name of furthering the work of God, separation has been lowered, and rather than the godly people influencing the ungodly, the influence always goes in the other direction. You must remember that. If you violate God's principles of separation in the name of trying to be an influence with others, you will be the one who ends up getting influence. I was thinking this week about Billy Graham as an example of that. Thank God for everyone who's been saved through that man's preaching. And you listen to some of his early messages. I've listened to at least one right the way through of his messages from the 1950s. And you could not fault that. I mean, it was straight out of the KJV, repentance from sin, the blood of Christ, hell, heaven, hell, repentance, faith. I mean, you could not fault a very sound, very straight gospel message. But through his lack of separation, by the end of his life, he was saying astonishing things like the Pope, being Pope John Paul, I think it was at the time, the second, was one of the greatest Christians on the earth. And it shows that the ecumenical movement, if you drift in that direction, you will end up, your spiritual strength and your spiritual standing will be damaged. You will not influence them, they will influence you. So he came as a servant to deceive. Harry Ironside writes, their words sounded friendly, but their true character is given in the opening clause. They were adversaries. They sought the ruin of the little company to whom they had made fair protestations. These were indeed the wiles of the devil. Listen, he says, had they once gotten a foothold in the city of God, they would have destroyed everything that bore the sign of his approval. To have received and encouraged them would have made the remnant company numerically stronger, but actually much weaker. It would have been admitting the enemy within the fortress. The safety of the people of God was in separation. So that's very true. We must not admit the enemy within the fortress. So we looked at that, how he comes as a serpent to deceive. And when they stood against that, the true identity and the true character of the enemy came very quickly to the fore. And then we see him as a liar, lion to devour, weakening their hands, troubling them with building, hiring counselors against them. Satan loves to get involved with the legal side of things. And hiring counselors, this was some sort of legal representation to go to the king's court and to lobby and to try and appeal for the work to be shut down in their time. So that brings us to the third point and where we pick up tonight, the slander of the enemy's attack. And we see this in verses 6 to 16, the slander of the enemy's attack. And you'll notice the word accusation is used here, verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So it appears from this that another Persian king has taken the throne. Cyrus was the one who issued the decree. They lobbied him. They tried to get him to change his mind, but he wouldn't. But now it takes place in the reign of his successor, I believe it is, Cambyses, if we understand our history correctly. And Artaxerxes is kind of like a title that was given to Persian kings, kind of similar to the title Caesar with the Romans. So don't get confused there by the term Artaxerxes. It's very likely referring to Cambyses, the ruler at the time. So the word accusation is used, and again, we just learn so much of how the devil works by just looking at this passage. Doesn't Satan love to use accusation to damage the people of God and to destroy the work of God? After all, he is called in Revelation 12 verse 10, the accuser of the brethren. So here we have accusation. That's the work of the devil, isn't it? False accusation, leveled against the people of God and the work of God to try and bring down the work of God, could I just say this? Never underestimate the power of false accusation to undermine and to damage God's work. By the end of this chapter, the work ceased. And it was approximately 15 long years that nothing more happened on the temple. Never underestimate the power of the tongue to bring down the work of God. In fact, the name Satan means accuser. That's the meaning of his name. So we should not therefore be surprised that accusation is one of the primary tools of the accuser. The word devil means slanderer. So we're getting very close to the heart of how Satan operates. Accusation, slander, falsehood is how the devil works. So let's look at this slander of the enemy's attack. It came in the form of a letter. And letters can be very powerful tools, can't they? My dad taught me that early, and I didn't realise this as a younger person. He said, when you put something in writing, that's another whole level to just saying something. That becomes very formal. That becomes more legal. You need to think about what you're doing when you put something in writing. Letters are very powerful things, and we see that here. The Word of God includes this letter at length. The Holy Spirit quotes the whole letter and has it in the Word of God as a warning to us of the power of a slanderous letter. So consider in verse 6 to 10 what I would call the coalition behind the letter. There was a whole coalition of enemies backing this letter. There's a large coalition of Samaritan nobles and peoples. And there's various ones mentioned there, various names, various groups, but they all had this in common. They were united in their opposition to the work of God. Just because you have a group of people united on something does not automatically make their cause a righteous one. And let me remind you that very often on the side of the enemy, there is great unity against the truth. True. Sometimes we're struggling to get unity amongst the people of God who know the Word of God and should be able to stand on the Word of God. Meanwhile, while we've got our swords drawn with one another, the devil and his minions are very united. There's some real unity out there. You see that even, I think, sometimes in the whole political scheme. The conservative side of politics that are supposed to maybe stand for more principle, they're so busy fighting each other. Meanwhile, the radical left is very, very united. Very united in their agendas. So the Ahasuerus of verse 6 is likely the king of Persia, as I mentioned, otherwise known as Cambyses, and the Artaxerxes of verse 7 is likely the same individual. Understand that these seem to be titles that could be used. So don't confuse this Ahasuerus with the one who came later in the book of Esther. It's not the same one. So there's a great coalition here behind this letter, and it reminds us of the truth expressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are how many adversaries? Many adversaries. The work of God has many enemies pitted against it. Now, we don't say that to strike fear into our hearts. We know we're on the winning side. We have the captain of our salvation, and Satan was defeated at the cross. We can stand in victory, but the Apostle Paul recognized where there is a great door opened for the gospel, for the work of God, there will be many adversaries. So we see that there's a coalition of people united in the cause of unrighteousness. Talked about this before. Make sure you get together on the truth. Agree together on the truth in the local church. To stand together for the truth is a wonderful thing. When you have a group of people in the church, and it might be a family group sometimes, who all get united against the preacher's stand on the Word of God, there can be tremendous unity there, but it's unity of a false kind. It's an ungodly unity. Learn to be unified on what is right, not on what is wrong. Try and learn in the Christian life as best you can to work out what's going on and always stand as best you can with God's help on the right side of the conflict. So the coalition behind the letter. Now notice the contents of the letter. What a nasty little piece of work this was. Verse 11 to 16, we have the letter quoted for us in full, recorded, included in the sacred record by the Spirit of God for us. So let's analyse this letter. Let's break it apart and see what they did here. And these men, let's give credit where credit is due. They knew what they were doing. They knew just how to press the buttons of a heathen king and get him all riled up and all worried about what was going on out there at Jerusalem. Don't have the idea that Satan is dumb, that Satan is stupid. The devil and those who become the pawns in his work can be extremely clever. Very clever. This letter is a clever concoction. It's a mixture of lies, truth, assumption, accusation. It's all there. It's a real mix of kombucha there. So, let's look at the letter. Firstly, the falsehoods in the letter. The falsehoods in the letter. The letter contains several blatant and total lies. You know, people can tell lies. Even Christians sometimes tell total lies about other Christians, total lies about godly pastors, total fabrications about churches and the work of God. You don't think that happens? You haven't lived in Adelaide long enough. So, the falsehoods in the letter. Let's look at these lies. Lie number one is found in verse 12. The city and the walls are being rebuilt. True or false? You should know by now. Were they rebuilding the walls in the city? No. What were they rebuilding? The temple. They're rebuilding the temple, but here's the accusation, the falsehood. Be it known unto the king. Oh, how slanderers like to make it sound like they've got something to share. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which come up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. That's a lie. You should know your Bible. The rebuilding of the walls did not come until much later under Nehemiah. So this is a falsehood. This is a total lie against the word of God, but it had very strong political overtones. That would get a heathen king very worried. In our day, a wall means nothing because they've got missiles and all sorts of things blow up to pieces. In those days, a wall was a military fortification that would potentially allow a city to rebel and shake off the rulership of a king. You notice also the slanderers use some name calling there, labelling the city of Jerusalem rebellious and bad. And that's a feature of slander. Slanderers love to put labels on people and labels in their smear campaigns, even though very often they are guilty of the very things they accuse others of. Seriously. Sometimes people who make accusations and level accusations at other people are total hypocrites, and they are guilty of the very things they accuse others of. Lie number two. See how this one would get the king worried? The revenue of the kings is under threat. Money comes into it somewhere, doesn't it? Seems to be with slanderers. There's always something that, because it's love of money is the root of all evil. It brings the flesh out in people. Oh, did you realise the reason that preacher came down all the way from New South Wales to take over Northside Baptist Church was because he's after money? It's been said. You'd be surprised how many people have heard that. That's a total lie. A total lie. I can tell you that before God. You don't leave a high-paying sales job with a company car to come to a pastoral salary that is less than half what you are on if you're after money, unless you can't do your maths. But this is a clever and manipulative lie. If there's one thing kingdoms and governments are concerned about, it's tax revenue. You can, the governments will tolerate and even support multiple forms of utter wickedness. Think about that. And I'm not saying we should not pay tax, but I'm just saying think about that as far as a nation goes. You can murder your child and you can murder grandma today and you can do all sorts of heinous and vile and wicked things, but if you don't pay your taxes, that's the unpardonable sin. Verse 13, be it known unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, well, that wasn't even happening at this point, then will they not pay toll, tribute and custom, and so thou shalt in damage the revenue of the kings, like they were concerned about that. So this lie was built on the first lie, the first claim that the city was being refortified. So you see one lie built on the previous lie. The devil was a master at weaving together a tapestry of lies, and as are those who engage in his work of slander. Lie number three, verse 16, the king's jurisdiction is under threat. Jump down to verse 16. We certify the king. It's very legal sounding language, isn't it? That if this city be builded up again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. Now, in reality, this revived remnant were loyal and obedient subjects to the Persian rulership. We see that quite clearly. They went there under the sanction of King Cyrus, and we don't see any indication that they were planning to rebel or cast off the authority of the Persian kingdom there, but this is how Satan works. So we see some very clear falsehoods in that letter. True? Look then at the facade in the letter. Verse 14. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonour. We're really concerned about the king's honour here. That's our motive, very pure. Therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, etc., etc. Slanderers not only fabricate their own facts, they lie about their motives as well, to mask their true intent. That's the deceitful facade. Well, I just need to tell you this because I'm really quite concerned. Sure. No, but that's what the slanderer does. They fabricate or exaggerate things, distort the truth, but then there's a facade that comes with it, a cover, because they have to cover what their true intention is and make it look honourable, make it look sincere. And so they feigned heartfelt appreciation for the king. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, so they said, so obviously the king was giving them some sort of handout, some sort of rebate, some sort of financial support out of the wealth of Persia. That's the real issue, isn't it? They're concerned that that keep coming. But also they're just, you know, essentially they're saying to the king, because you've been so kind and generous to us, O king, we want to return the favour as a token of our thankfulness and appreciation. Just let you know about this. They feigned honour for the king, lying about their motive there, presenting as a selfless and an honourable concern for the king's position. But in reality, it was the remnant of God's people who were really the true and loyal subjects of the Persian monarch. So you see the facade there, flattery, hiding the true intention, hiding the true motive. You ever had someone flatter you? I said to my wife one time, and I wasn't looking for this, I said, this one particular brother, he compliments me so often, it makes me feel a little bit nervous. Dr. Smith said, I'd compared notes because it ended up being knives, but He said, in my experience in the ministry, sometimes the people who are the nicest to you have the sharpest knives to stab you in the back. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be nice to the preacher. No, flattery is insincere praise. I'm thankful for the encouragement, and you know when it's genuine. Brother Mark Hassage last Sunday was encouraging me, Pastor. We thank you for your stand. We love you, appreciate your preaching. That's wonderful. That's great. That's not flattery. Flattery is insincere praise, and the flatterer has something to hide. That's why they're overly effusive, and that's why they have to try and make you feel good, because really there's knives inside. Seriously. One man was coming here for a while, and on a Wednesday night, I stepped outside, and he got real close up in my personal space. That's a real warning light right there. Put his arm around me and his face right next to me. I'm like, he's like, they really love you in there. And I'm like, yeah, I'm out of here. Let me out of here. And he was one that was constant, and I felt uneasy. It was not sincere. Thank you for the, okay, you can thank the preacher for the message. Thank you, pastor, for the message. Praise the Lord. That was a blessing. Nothing wrong with that. But there was something about the constant, you know, and I felt nervous. He invited me around to his house, and there's a wine cabinet on the kitchen wall there. That's interesting. Put out this real spread, and it was kind of, again, that was a bit over the top, all these nice things. And it's the strangest feeling. I've never had it actually in a meeting before, or in a situation like that before as a pastor, but I had this distinct feeling, I need to get up and run out of here. Strange. I felt almost like it was dangerous. And sure enough, that man's true colours eventually came to the fore, and he's not a great fan of our church here. And sent out my series on booze, Baptist, and the Bible last year, and I pretty well sent it to my whole contact list and included him. That probably wasn't a wise idea. He was real encouraged. He sent me back this great big thing with coarse language and other things, and so I just sent him a clip of me smashing the beer bottles to encourage him. That probably wasn't wise either, but anyway, I'm just saying the flatterer has a secret and a sinister agenda behind his flattery. Some of the things that the pastor deals with behind the scenes. Proverbs 26, 24 to 25 says, "He that hateth dissembleth with his lips, and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart." Listen to this, Proverbs 29, 5, "A man that flattereth his neighbour spreadeth a net for his feet." If someone is flattering you, they have an ulterior motive. It's not a good one. The strange woman flattereth with her lips. Why does she do that? Make you feel good, make you all built up, because she has an agenda to destroy you. Webster defines flattery as false praise, commendation bestowed for the purpose of gaining favour and influence or to accomplish some purpose. So this is the nature of slander. Falsehoods, but hidden under a facade of care and concern. People masking their true motives with flattery and with projecting a false image. Then we come to the facts of the letter. Don't think that slanderers don't share some facts, but what they do is they misapply facts and misinterpret facts and mix them in with lies. That's how the Satan works, doesn't he? If there was no truth in something, you would be less inclined to believe it. Satan's very good at mixing up in his kitchen there. When he's working on this slander brew, okay, there's lies and assumption and all these other things, but there's a sprinkling of facts mixed into the kombucha mix there to help you to believe it. Verse 15. They said, "We want to certify the king." Verse 14. "That search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed." Now, true or false? Did Judah have a history of rebelling against kings? True or false? True. They did. That's what led to the destruction of the city. So here we see they're mixing some truth into this letter, and the facts about the past were correct, but applying that to the present remnant was incorrect. And doesn't Satan, you think about even your own life for a moment, doesn't Satan love to dredge up mistakes of the past in your life and throw them in your face to try and discourage you from serving God? Satan is a master of digging up dirt from history and trying to throw it at you, and he's the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before God day and night. It's a relentless activity of Satan. Why does he do that? Because he wants you to become a better Christian? Because he wants you to learn to confess sin and get right with God? No. The accusation of the devil, just like we see here in Ezra chapter 4, is calculated to stop you from serving God. And you think, I can't serve God. I did fail God back there. I did fail him here. Is it under the blood? If it's under the blood, Satan has no right to throw it up in your face. And I like what someone said, when Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. But that's what the devil does. The facts about the past were true. The application to the present was unjust and wrong. You know, it's not right to blame and punish people for the wrongs of others committed in the past. That's a very unbiblical and unjust principle. But that is what's driving the media out there today and the whole thing in our nation about, you know, First Nations peoples. And I love First Nations peoples. I love the Aboriginal people. Absolutely. Made in the image of God, equal to any other persons. They need salvation like anybody else. But make no mistake about it, that's an unbiblical principle to dredge up failures of the past in our nation and somehow punish us in the present for those failures. Now, we certainly should recognise the failures of the past and acknowledge them, but it's an unbiblical principle to punish people in the present for mistakes in the past that were not their doing. That's an unbiblical thing to do, but you need to understand that this whole push in our nation to try and make us atone for the mistakes of the past, it has nothing to do with reconciliation and everything about driving a wedge in our nation. And I thought about that. I thought that whole philosophy is totally unscriptural. The Bible makes it very clear. Deuteronomy 24:16, the father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. You don't punish people for the sins of others. That's unjust. And it's actually communistic. Do you realize that? In communism, you might be three generations removed from someone who fell out of favor with the regime, and they punish you and make your life dirt and miserable because something happened with your great-grandfather who disobeyed the regime. It's communism repackaged in our nation today with this woke agenda, and they're constantly bringing up past failings of the nation and trying to punish and divide people in the present who are not responsible for those things that took place in the past. Now, that's just an illustration of the point, but do you see how the devil works? Dredging up things from the past, this revived remnant, most of them were not even alive at that time. But how Satan loves to use the past against you. Maybe before you were saved, your old friends, oh, yeah, you say you're a Christian. I know how you used to live. Well, you can tell them, yeah, that's true. That's how I was until I met Jesus Christ. And my life has changed. And here's my testimony. But don't let that discourage you and stop you from doing something for God. And even as a believer, you failed the Lord. Seek God's forgiveness. Seek restoration and go forward. Don't let Satan use past failings to stop you from doing something for the Lord. So the slander of the enemy's attack. Can you see Satan loves to use accusation? So be very careful as a believer that you don't become aligned with Satan's work by being a slanderer. Now, it's not slander to speak the truth in love. It's not slander to earnestly contend for the faith. It's not slander to even discuss plainly the facts of a situation at times with the appropriate people who need to be informed. That is not slander. Slander is a false report. That's the point. It's not truth. It's a false report spoken with a malicious intent. Look now at the success of the enemy's attack. Sadly, this letter achieved the diabolical outcome for which it was intended and caused the work to stop for approximately 15 years. You know what I've noticed with Christians that get so selfish and backslidden and caught up with this? They'll even slander a good church and a pastor to an unbeliever. I'm telling you right now, I can give you examples, and I won't, of Christians who were so selfish and so rebellious against the word of God, they can't get themselves out of the picture to think about the fact I could be cutting off a lost person from the life-giving message of the gospel through this church, and they offload and even sometimes become a used of the devil to stop a lost person from coming into a good church and hearing the gospel. It happens. It's very selfish. And you, if you've got an issue, you at least have enough character to shut your mouth and you hear someone say, oh, I've been going to that church over there and getting a blessing. You can shut your mouth and say nothing about it if it's a good church where they're going to hear the gospel. But no, Christians just, it's unbelievable what goes on sometimes. And happened in Bathurst. We'll talk about a Bathurst illustration because it's further removed. But, you know, this man who was coming to church for a while, he went to see this particular doctor in town who was a professing Christian who went to that church in Bathurst some years ago and said, oh, I've been going to this church, Golden West Baptist Church, and getting a real blessing there. And he said, and he couldn't help himself, said all this stuff, and this man was bewildered. He was a fairly vulnerable sort of person, bewildered and sort of not sure about things. And there you have a Christian man who couldn't, who was so selfish and self-centered in his opposition to the fundamental truths that that church stood for, who couldn't but undermine a needy person's need to be in a good church. So understand that the word devil means slanderer, the word Satan means accuser, and if you are leveling false accusations against other believers, false accusations against God's men and God's work, very simply, you have aligned yourself with the work of the devil. It's that simple. And we've got to be so careful of that. Again, some people misuse this whole matter of slander and say, oh, you shouldn't be calling out these false teachers. That's slander. No. Speaking the truth, standing on the word of God, contending for the faith, speaking the facts about situations is not slander. Spreading lies is slander. So the success of the enemy's attack. We see that in the king's decree, verse 17 to 20. We have the return letter from the king. The letter did its damage, then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor and to Shimshai the scribe and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria and unto the rest beyond the river, peace then at such a time. The letter which ye sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give thee now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, and to another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should ye should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Can you see the letter had achieved its purpose? The king's decree. Now, I think the Persian king, if we look at this objectively, made two mistakes with his decision. Can you think of one? He read the letter. What did he not do? Any thoughts? Yes. Thank you very much. He failed to verify if the allegations in the letter were true or false. You need to remember that an accusation does not constitute automatically evidence. Some people take accusation and it becomes almost evidence. It happens in courts today. Just if you just come up with enough nasty accusations against a father, a dad, it can be enough to basically have his life ruined. It happens. The court system's weighted unfairly there. I'm not saying there aren't genuine issues that need to be resolved in certain situations, but it's almost like if you come up with enough nasty accusations, the accusations themselves almost become a form of evidence. And you need to remember that. You hear an accusation against your pastor, that does not automatically mean that is evidence. You need to check that out and find out and go to the people concerned. And in fact, the Bible says not to receive an accusation against an elder except in the presence of two or three witnesses. There's a safety mechanism there. So the king clearly failed in this respect. He did not verify if the allegations in the letter were true, nor did he seek any clarification or comment from those who were accused. And you'll find that. It's a biblical principle of justice that the accused must be afforded an opportunity to answer the accusations that have been made. And our justice system is starting to lose it, but overall, in time, it hasn't been a perfect justice system, but in our history, that biblical principle has shaped our justice system to where if you're accused of something, you should be afforded due process and given an opportunity to defend yourself in court. That is, you're innocent until proven guilty. Many Christians unwisely just accept a slanderous report and do not bother to check the facts for themselves. Damage is done. It's sensational. It's spine-tingling news. And it just comes in and there's no attempt to check the facts for themselves. And sadly, the king erred in this. Second mistake he made was he failed to uphold the higher law in the situation. There was a higher law that should have overridden this, because under the Persian legal system, a decree of the king signed into law could not be abrogated. You remember that? Daniel chapter 6, read Daniel chapter 6. The law of the Medes and Persians which cannot be changed. So there was a higher law here. Cyrus had issued a decree for the rebuilding of the temple, and this subsequent king, Cambyses probably, had no real authority under Persian law to actually demand the work cease, because that law was already existing, that decree of Cyrus, and that decree was to be upheld. Interestingly, it is the decree of Cyrus that is appealed to in the next chapter as the higher law to allow the work to continue. Now, I see a principle in that for the work of God. We have divine law that always supersedes man's edicts. And when wicked men make rules or decrees that are against the word of God, as Christians, we have to appeal to the higher authority, the word of God, and always stand there. We see that in the book of Acts. The apostles are great examples of that. We ought to obey God rather than man. So that was the second mistake that the king failed to do there. But the letter did its diabolical job. Look at verse 23 and what I would call the enemy's delight. We have the king's decree, verse 17 to 22, and the enemy's delight. Now, when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem under the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. You notice that unspiritual people, worldly people, rebellious people, you can't get them to move for spiritual things. It's almost impossible to get them moving for something spiritual. But a carnal fight breaks out, something ungodly takes place, slander starts slinging everywhere, and all of a sudden, they move with haste. It's like some Christians, they can't seem to hear from God about anything, they're backslidden, they don't seem to walk with God, but all of a sudden, when it comes time to leave a fundamental church, they've heard from God. I'm serious. Unspiritual people who don't really walk closely with God, don't seem to be walking in fellowship with God, but all of a sudden they can get almost a divine revelation that it's time to go. I don't have any particular person in mind, in case you think I do, okay? So wicked men are slow when it comes to righteousness, but are quick when it comes to furthering their wickedness. I think there's a sense of delight there. They go up with haste to Jerusalem. Oh, the good news had arrived. And you can just see the smugness on their face coming up there as the builders are trying to get the work of God off the ground. And they're just so full of delight that the work of God has to stop. That's a sick mentality, isn't it? That you actually want a fundamental Bible preaching church to shut down. There are Christians like that, that are so carnal and so out of sorts with God, they would be quite happy if Northside Baptist Church closed its doors. Or other fundamental churches. That's wicked. So the fact they had to make the work cease by force and power tells me that the remnant, to their credit, were reluctant to stop working. They weren't keen to stop the work, but they came and they made them cease by force and by power. Tell you what, if you come away with anything from this chapter, you should come away with this. Satan does not give up easily. His attacks are relentless. He is forceful and determined in his attacks against the work of God. So again, you better understand something. Don't be ignorant of the devil's devices and understand that slander is one of the chief weapons in his arsenal against the people of God, and be prepared for that. I think we could see in verse 24 the saints' discouragement. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This is a later Darius, not the Darius who actually was a co-regent or worked underneath Cyrus as ruler of Babylon during Daniel's time. This is a later Darius, King Darius. So the opposition led to the cessation of the work as recorded in verse 24. This is generally considered, says one author, to have occurred in 535 BC. The work ceased for a period of around 15 years until the resumption in 520 BC. So the remnant clearly became discouraged through the attacks of the enemy, because we find they give up the rebuilding work and turn their attention, read the book of Haggai, to building their own houses. And isn't it interesting? In that 15-year period, the devil did not attack them once for building their own houses. Not once. Satan's not worried. If you put your, and you see this, Christians that just put all their time and energy into their hobbies and their own lives and their career and really have nothing to do with furthering the work of God, the devil sometimes doesn't really touch them. And Haggai would have to rebuke them for prioritising their own comfort over the house of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Then the prophets, who? Haggai and Zechariah. It would be good to read Haggai and Zechariah at this juncture and see what they were saying to the remnant. Prophesied to the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. There's those good fellows again. And began to build. The work of God got back off the ground, and it was stirred up through the faithful preaching of two prophets there, Haggai and Zechariah. Praise God, the great weapon against discouragement and the great motivator to get God's work back on track and the people of God building again is the declaration of the Word of God. Harry Ironside writes, during the interval, a period of apathy came in so that the first energy for what was of God declined, and each one began to think rather of his own comfort and the comforts of his family. Yeah, it's an easy thing when you get discouraged to just want to give up. And let's not be too hard, I guess, in one sense. We can all be there, and we've probably all had, even everyone in this room, have probably had thoughts of quitting at times. It's too hard. I'm trying to live for God, and I just get attacked. And attacked. It would just be so much more peaceful rather than standing with the preacher all the time and trying to be a soul winner and a builder of the work of God and serving in all these ministries. I could just have a comfortable life and earn my money there and pursue my career and build my nice house and have my boat and have my car and have my bicycle and my bike bicycles and bikes are the same thing, but you get the point there. And I could just, you know, go boating on the weekend and have fun and just sort of maintain a bit of religiosity to ease my conscience, and things would be so much more peaceful. Let's just be real. that's a very real temptation when the attacks keep coming against the work of God and the people of God. It is so easy for us to become discouraged. He says, they turned to building their own sealed houses, to storing up goods and to attending carefully to their own interests. Of this, the prophet Haggai accuses them. There is no hint of any suffering inflicted by the adversaries of the Jews while they were attending to their own interests. It was what was of God these wicked workers hated. To behold those gathered to his name, devoting their time and strength to building for themselves, excited no enmity, and the enemy's purpose to stop the building of the house of God succeeded. You know, whether it's right back there in Ezra chapter 4, or what's the date today? 25th of, what month is it? September, all day. 25th of September, 2022, Satan's tactics haven't changed a bit. He's kind of had a couple of thousand years, or no, more than that, he's had about 6,000 years to refine his tools, the tools of his trade. And Satan knows, doesn't matter if it's thousands of years later, Christians are still stupid enough to fall for slander. And still foolish enough to allow the inroads and the attempts of the devil there to damage and to tear down the work of God. The devil has not changed his tactics all these years later. His attacks against God's people and God's work are relentless. And if we are not careful, we can be inclined to throw in the towel and give up. Is that you? I don't despise you for it if that's the case, but that's not the answer. For the Jewish remnant of old, it meant the attacks died down. The enemy didn't mind them building their own houses, just so long as the work of God's house lay dormant and defeated. It is a reminder that the sense of peace and success experienced by those who opt out of being an integral part of God's work is not evidence of God's blessing. Rather, it is a sad reminder that they pose so little threat to the devil that he isn't worried enough about them to cause them any trouble. It's pretty serious, isn't it? The solution to the attacks is not to give up in discouragement and despondency, but to stand firm, shelter under God's divine orders, and continue the work. Fighting in a spiritual way, sheltering under the word of God and the power of God and standing for truth and continuing on in the work. The discouragements will come, the disappointments will come, and it does at times get wearing being under the constant barrage, the gun blast of the enemy. But giving up is not the solution, brethren. We must go on. We must fight on. There'll be plenty of time for rest in heaven, until we go home to be with the Lord. We have been called by the captain of our salvation to be a soldier. He has chosen you to be a soldier. That tells me there's some fighting for you to do. And it won't end until you go home to glory. There's a fight to be fought for the cause of Christ. And what we need to realize is that we are on the winning side. You read the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, you find out we win. Well, God wins. And the devil loses. And so let's be on the right side of the conflict. The adversaries accuse. Be aware of that. You try and do something for God, accusation will come. Accusations will come. Not just against the preacher, will come against you at times. When you try and take a stand for the word of God, accusation will come. Just recognize it for what it is. It's the tongue of the serpent doing his work. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Ultimately, the fools that propagate slander are not the real enemy. It's the devil behind them seeking to further his destructive work. Lord, help us to be victorious in these days. Our Lord, as a remnant of your people seeking to stand for you, we thank you that we are not alone. Lord, we think of Elijah, who thought that he was the only one standing, and you reminded him that you had a remnant, a Lord that had not bowed the knee to Baal. So we thank you for that. Help us to stand for you. Help us to know how the enemy works and how to guard against it. And Lord, to stand in victory. Thank you, Lord, that the victory has been won in Christ. Help us to stand in that victory, to take our place by faith, trusting that you have won the victory, continuing to stand, continuing to work, going on, serving you. Lord, we pray that your work would not be shut down here. We see it happening in other places, Lord, where Satan has got great victories and churches have been closed, Lord, or severely damaged. And we pray you keep us against that, Lord. And the more subtle attacks too, Lord, that we would not be white-anted from within by allowing the guard down and letting the devil in amongst the sheep. Lord, keep us from those creeping creeps. Lord, those who creep into houses, these and lead captive silly women laden with sins, those who would try and creep in unawares, the book of Jude says, Lord, try and slip in, bringing damnable doctrines to try and destroy your work. So protect us from that, we pray. We thank you again that we do not need to fear the devil. Lord, we know he is defeated, but Lord, we do need to be aware of his devices and how he works. In Jesus' name, amen.